I'm good to go. Unit 6 of 7, corporate discipline. Now, survey the biblical testimony on this subject? Yes. Summarize the biblical teaching? Yes. Give practical counsels? Yes. But what I'm going to have to do, since I'm going to survey the biblical testimony, I'm not going to be able then to go through the summary of the biblical teaching and the practical counsels in detail. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to have to highlight them. Because you can't do everything. So I'm going to survey the testimony. The New Testament presents various potential cases for church discipline. These are private offenses, divisive persons, public scandals, where there's gross impenitence and gross public immorality without repentance. You have disorderly brothers, heretics, public leadership failures of good men, and then unqualified leaders that don't belong in church office. First of all, private offenses, Matthew 18, 15 through 18. We have here the occasion Christ envisions, the procedure Christ outlines, and the support that Christ promises. First of all, the occasion that Christ envisions. It is a serious private offense without repentance. If your brother sins against you, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and 7 times turns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So the occasion of this is a serious and unrepented private offense. It's not public knowledge. If it's public knowledge, it's not Matthew 18. So Matthew 18 is something that's not a public scandal in the church, but it's a serious violation of the moral law of God. It's not some petty thing like a guy walks past you and you don't think he looked at you quite right. So you're going to excommunicate him. No, it's got to be something that's a violation of the moral law of God. And yet it's a private violation that is not publicly known. In such cases, what is the procedure that Christ outlines? Christ outlines an escalating process that could involve, if it goes to its final stages, first, private reproof, then limited confirming reproof, and then after that, corporate church reproof, and ultimately after that, even excommunication. First of all, personal private reproof. Go show him his fault between you and him alone. So that the first step is to sit down with the person that has wronged you and talk to him personally and privately about the offense. Now, I've heard it said that this is the most disobeyed commandment in Scripture. What do you think? Unwilling to confront, unwilling to speak. Is it easier to go and talk about a brother behind his back than it is to go talk to the brother, to his face, about what you think that brother did to you? Right? But gossip is not the way to handle offense. If you are offended, Jesus did not say gossip about it to your girlfriends or your boyfriends. He said go and talk to the person that offended you and talk to him privately and talk to him personally, this is the way to resolve offenses and to maintain peace in the church. The second thing is if he doesn't listen to you, then take with you 2 or 3 others, limited confirming reproof. And if he does not hear you, take with you 1 or 2 more, that at the mouth of 2 witnesses or 3, every word may be established. So the next thing you do is you have to bring other people, a couple of them, in on the issue. So you have to be able to carry the consciences of at least 2 other reasonable Christian brothers that what this person did, first of all, that it actually happened, and secondly, that it was actually wrong. That it actually violates the commandments of God, and it actually took place in history, space, and time. So you have 2 things that have to be confirmed. the facts of the case, and secondly, whether or not what actually happened actually violates God's moral law. That's the next step. Now, if you have two or three others go with you and talk to this person about the issue, and it turns out from this limited confirming reproof that the person actually did it, and that what they actually did really truly violates God's moral law. They really stole money from you, and they really admit that they stole the money, and it's not, well, I think you did it. But I didn't do it. But I think you did it. It's not that type of thing. It's got to be confirmed that it actually happened, and confirmed that what happened is actually a violation of the moral law of God, for example. So that's the second step. Then if that doesn't work, it's confirmed that they did it, and it's confirmed that it's wrong against God's law, then the next thing is tell it to the church. And if he refused to hear them, so they say, yeah, you admit this happened? Yeah, I did it. You did that to him? Yeah, I did that to him. You sorry did it? No. I'm not sorry I did it. Well, then what? Okay, now next step, tell it to the church. Now, Jesus doesn't outline the procedure by which you tell it to the church. Do you think that we should regulate the procedure by which it's told to the church by common decency and an order? Or should we just have this proceeded in a most unorderly, disorderly, and ungodly way? What do you think? Oh, decently in order. Okay. Right. Does Jesus have to say that? Or should we know that? So what's the decent and orderly way to bring it to the church? Is it to just, the next time there's a church meeting, stand up and say, this man sinned against me. Is that the way you do it? And everybody's going, huh? What? No, the way you do it is to say, you go to the spiritual leaders of the church and you say, this is a process that's been going on, and we have taken it as far as we can, and now we're bringing it to you to set it before the whole congregation, because this is an issue that needs to be addressed before the church. This man did this, and he said this, and he did this, and I talked to him, and he said, phooey on you. And I brought with me these two other guys, and he said, phooey on the bunch of you. So now I'm coming to you, the leaders of the church, because Jesus said, take it to the church. And I want to do it in a decent, orderly way. Does that mean the elders equal the church? No. Does that mean that you go to the church in a disorderly way that totally disregards the elders? No. Right? Okay. Tell it to the church. The sin of the stubborn brother could potentially escalate all the way to public censure from the church. And then it says, okay, so you got the two or three others, you went to the pastors, and now in an orderly way it comes out in a church meeting. This guy did this, and these people went to him, and he wouldn't make it right. And he stands up and says, that's right, I did it. No, I'm not saying that that's going to happen. But the bottom line is the church is told. The church is informed. And whether the man's there or whether he's not, I could conceive a situation where the guy's going to be there. But the guy's there or not, the church says to him, the whole church says to him, you shouldn't do this. He comes under the public censure of the church. And yet, for a while, while he's under public censure, he's still regarded as a brother. This is an intermediate step prior to excommunication. You follow that? There's corporate reproof and potentially excommunication. There's an intermediate step, tell it to the church. And it's only if he refuses to hear the church that then he is treated as though he's no longer part of the spiritual family and community. He's excommunicated. If he remains stubborn, then he's removed from the fellowship of the church and treated as, quote, heathen and publican in a Jewish context. Persisting stubbornly in sin after repeated reproof is inconsistent with a good testimony. It indicates that sin is reigning in your heart, and that's why Jesus says it can escalate all the way to excommunication. All right, so that's the first instance that Jesus articulates of church discipline in the New Testament. It's a case of stubborn private offenses that go on even through patterns of escalation, through one or two others, then the whole church, and won't listen to the whole church. At the end of all that, then he should be removed from the fellowship of God's people. Because it indicates that sin is reigning in the man's heart. Now, the support that Christ promises, he says, "There I am in the midst." He promises his presence. He promises the effectiveness of biblical church discipline. "Verily I say to you, that whatsoever things you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." In other words, if a person is properly excommunicated from the church on earth, that is going to be bound in heaven. He's not going to get into heaven. It's going to be a "you cannot get in here" sign on the gate, saying that since you were disciplined out of the saved society on earth for good cause, you're not welcome in the saved society in heaven. That's what he's saying. "And whatsoever things you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, that where two or three shall agree on earth, as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there." He promises his presence. "There I am in the midst." He promises the effectiveness of church discipline. That what is rightly, according to fact and Bible truth and Bible law, whatever is bound on earth will be honored in heaven. He affirms that excommunication is effective even in heaven if and only if the church proceeds according to the word of Christ, according to fact, and according to truth. Now, if you discipline innocent people, then it's not going to be bound in heaven. But if you discipline guilty people according to the word of Christ, it will be bound in heaven. And he will be present with the church during the difficult seasons and the painful process of church discipline. The second instance in the New Testament is divisive persons. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. Now here we have the behavior that Paul envisions, and then the procedure that he outlines, and the explanation that he offers. Right, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, the behavior he envisions. "Them that are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned." Now, the commentators debate precisely the identity of the people that he has in mind. They offer various ideas of who it could be. Given the context, it is not unlikely that he's addressing Judaizers who were driving Gentiles and Jews apart from each other. There may be other people that he has in mind, but it's contrary to the doctrine that you learn. It's people that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling. People are driving the saints apart with false doctrine. These are the ones that he has in mind, divisive persons. And the procedure that he outlines, he says, mark them, identify them, and turn away from them. You identify them and you disfellowship them and turn away from their influence. The explanation Paul offers: they are not Christ's servants. They manipulate the people of God. For they that are such do not serve the Lord Christ. They serve their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. For your obedience has come abroad to all men. I rejoice therefore over you. But I would have you wise to that which is good, and simple to that which is evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So he says, first of all, these people are not really servants of Christ. Secondly, your testimony is at stake. Your obedience has come abroad to all men. And thirdly, you are engaged in a spiritual war, and that such are really doing the work of the devil in the church. So this is the explanation that he offers. The parallel passage is in Titus chapter 3, 8 to 11 that we'll get to shortly. And the idea is that heresy is schismatic. It tends to the dividing and severing of Christians from each other. We have heard that doctrine divides and love unifies. That's not right. False doctrine divides. Error divides. Truth in love unifies. It's not doctrine, but false doctrine that divides the saints. Okay, public scandals. And this is what you could call the excommunication of those that live in public and scandalous sin without repentance. Paul writes about persons who live brazenly in gross public immorality in the church. They're living in open immorality. It's brazen. It's impenitent. It's public. What does Paul say we should do with people like that or church members? He calls for the church to remove them from fellowship, to impose social stricture on them, and to regard them as wicked persons and label them as such. And this is how he defines what we commonly call excommunication. He presents the ground for excommunication, the procedure for excommunication, the gospel motive for excommunication, the stricture imposed in excommunication, the limited jurisdiction of excommunication, additional grounds for excommunication, and the judgment expressed in excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5:1 to 13. So this is really a crucial passage on the subject of excommunication. First of all, the ground for excommunication is impenitent, brazen, public, scandalous immorality. It is actually reported, public. So it's public knowledge that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you has his father's wife, and you're puffed up and didn't rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. Secondly, the procedure for excommunication. He specifies the authorization, the agent, the enablement, the substance, and the purpose. First of all, and this is in verses 3 to 5, the authorization. I have already judged with my spirit, for I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him that has so wrought this thing. The agent of excommunication is the local church gathered, you being gathered together, and my spirit. It is the corporate assembly of the church that exercises excommunication. It's the church that does it. The whole church does it. Not just an elder that does it, but the church that does it. You being gathered together. The enablement for excommunication. With the power of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus, you being gathered together with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, with the authorization of Christ and the enablement of divine grace through Christ, the church gathered does it. The substance of excommunication, to deliver unto Satan, to put away the wicked man. In 5:5, to deliver such a one to Satan. In 5:13, them that are without God, judges, put away the wicked man from among yourselves, to remove him from the fellowship of the church. To deliver him unto Satan means to remove him from church fellowship and put him back into the society of the world. The purpose for excommunication, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. It's designed for the destruction of the flesh, for the destruction of his indwelling sin, so that his soul, his spirit, would go to heaven in the day of Jesus, that he'd be glorified when Jesus returns. The idea is his salvation. It's for his spiritual good. It's an expression of love for the man's soul. You want to bring his remaining corruption to destruction, his reigning sin. To remaining sin, so that his spirit would be saved, that he would go to heaven. Because right now, he's living like someone that's on his way to hell. So these are the procedures. The authorization, the apostolic command. The agent, the gathered church. The enablement, the Christ's enabling power and grace. The substance, to put him out of the church, deliver him over to the realm of the wicked one. And the purpose of excommunication is that he would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Next, the gospel incentive for excommunication, which is the purity of the church in verses 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For our Passover has been sacrificed. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The purity of the church is the incentive for removing this man. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you realize the influence that this man living in this gross immorality is having on the deterioration of the purity and morality of the church? You've got to get him out. You got to state openly that this is unacceptable for the purity of the church. That's the gospel incentive. It's a holy church, and it's got to be kept holy. Fourthly, the stricture imposed, social avoidance. I wrote to you, verse 9 and 11, in my letter, to have no company with fornicators. But as it is, I wrote to you not to keep company if a man named a brother be a fornicator. He wasn't saying that you couldn't eat with ungodly people that committed fornication. He's talking about a man who's named a brother living in fornication. And he says, keep no company with him. With such a one, no, not to eat. The stricture imposed is social avoidance. You don't have ordinary social fellowship and contact with people that are named Christians that are living in gross, scandalous immorality. You send them a message. You send them that message with social strictures placed upon them and on fellowship that the church has with them. So you don't want people in church saying, you know, that's so unloving. I'm just going to have that excommunicated brother and I'm going to go out and have coffee with him because I think it's unloving to shun the person like that. That's so unloving. That response from you is so unbiblical. What do you mean it's so unloving? This is what this man needs in order to get saved in the day of judgment. It's not unloving. He needs desperately to have this message sent to him. This is love. It's tough love, but it's love. He doesn't need to be pandered to right now. He needs to be shunned. He needs to have social avoidance imposed on him as a stricture for the good of his soul, because he's living in gross, scandalous immorality. And it's not unloving. It's loving, because it's what his soul needs. It may not be fun, and it may not be nice, but it's loving. It's tough love. Don't keep company with him if he's a brother named a fornicator, living in gross, scandalous immorality. With such a one, no, not to eat. Don't go have regular social fellowship, business as usual with this guy while he's continuing to live like this. Don't do it. Now, do you see that in the text? Pretty clear, isn't it? So how come some people say that's unloving when the Bible says it so plainly? I don't get it. Where are they coming from? Are they redefining love in a way that's different and imposing their own definition of love on the Bible? Okay, they can do that if they want, but I think that's wrong. And I'm telling you, it's wrong. Okay? Limited jurisdiction for excommunication. Now, this is vital. If a person named a brother be a fornicator, not everybody in the world that commits fornication. So you're telling me that I can go out and have dinner with a whole bunch of people living in fornication. That's okay. That's cool. But not a Christian that does it? Exactly. You don't make any sense at all. Okay, read the Bible. Because it says, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world. For then you have to go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote to you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? The limited jurisdiction of excommunication and social avoidance is those that are named brothers. It is those that are within the auspices of the church. This is why we have church membership. How can you be disciplining people in the world? You have to be a member first before you come under liability to church discipline. How are you going to have this without church membership? So I thought you were done with membership. Yeah, I'm done with it. I'm just showing you. Do you see how impossible it is to have church discipline without church membership? You can't discipline the world. Paul says you can't. You shouldn't. You shouldn't even try. The limited jurisdiction of church discipline is the membership of the church. You see that in the text? What have I to do with judging those that are without? Do you not judge those that are within? Now, how do you make a distinction between those that are within and those that are without if you don't have membership? How in the world do you do that? Is it everybody that shows up at the church meeting? Absolutely not. Because people that show up at church meetings are unbelievers. Paul says they are. So you don't judge those that are without. Some of them are unbelievers. Additional grounds. Oh, now Paul says, okay, I'm talking about one specific case, but there could be potentially other cases. He says, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, then you must needs go out of the world. If any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or here's some other grounds, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, people living openly without repentance in scandalous drunkenness, extortion, reviling, idolatry, greed, any of those things, that's grounds for removal from the church. The judgment expressed in excommunication is that this person is a professing Christian who is in fact a wicked man. 5:13, them that are without God judges, put away the wicked man among yourselves. If any man that is named a brother be, what you are saying is he's naming himself a brother and you're saying this man's wicked. He's naming himself a brother, but the guy's living in gross, open, scandalous immorality. We're telling him and we're telling the whole world, this guy's wicked. And he can't be a member of this church. Oh, but I'm a brother. No, you're not a brother. You're named a brother, which is why we're disciplining you. But you're not living like a brother. You're living like a wicked man. Put away the wicked man. In the assessment of the church, this man is assessed as wicked. Follow this? He's named a brother, but he's assessed as wicked. A wicked professing Christian. Them that are without God judges, put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, that's what it says in the text. Now, the conclusion, restoration from excommunication. And this is addressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And also, I didn't quote it here, but 2 Corinthians 7, 11 and 12 also talks about repentance and confirmation of love. But if anyone has caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily, to you all. Sufficient to such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the many. They did indeed inflict punishment on this man. They socially avoided him and they put him out of the church. So that contrariwise, you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. When the person does repent, you forgive him and you comfort him and you restore him. And you remove the social strictures. Wherefore, I beseech you to confirm your love to him. You confirm your love to him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you're obedient in all things. But to whom you forgive anything, I forgive too. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sakes I have forgiven in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And interesting, this whole idea of Satan's devices and Satan gaining advantage over us comes up in the context of not restoring people who are repentant from church discipline. and how that can be used as an instrument of the devil to bring harm to the church. So when a person is repentant, and when a person expresses that repentance, and when a person demonstrates that repentance by a changed lifestyle, that person ought to be restored. And it ought to be done in a timely way. Ought not to be excessively delayed. Okay, fourthly, disorderly persons. So you have private offense, you have schismatic, divisive persons teaching false doctrine. You have the excommunication of people that are gross, scandalous sin. You have disorderly persons. Now, Paul gives a general directive regarding disorderly brothers. And then he exhorts both disorderly brothers and the church in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15. First of all, his general direction regarding disorderly persons. Now, here observe the substance, ground, and occasion of this general directive about disorderly brothers. How are we doing on time, Bobby? Seems like I've been going a while. 15? Oh, 25. Oh, beautiful. So Paul gives a general directive. This general directive regarding disorderly persons is found in verses 6 to 11. Substance, ground, and occasion. The substance of it. Withdraw from disorderly. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition they receive from us. Now here's the ground of his directive. His example and teaching. He's saying that refusal to work is disorderly behavior. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. For we did not behave ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat bread for naught at any man's hand. But in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. Not because we didn't have the right, but to make ourselves an example to you, that you should imitate us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. So the ground is the example and teaching of Paul regarding disorderly behavior of someone that could work but will not work and is rather living off others because he will not provide for himself. He could provide, but he won't provide. Such a person is disorderly, according to Paul. The occasion for Paul's directive. Now, he said this because of 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear of some that walk among you disorderly that don't work at all but are busybodies. He got a report about what's going on there. He heard that there were some people living in a disorderly way that were refusing to work but were living off the charity of others. Even though they could work, they wouldn't work. They were living off charity on purpose. Now, the word that's translated busybodies, it's a figure of speech. It's not used anywhere else that I'm aware of. It's kind of like it says, I don't know exactly how to paraphrase it, but I think it would say like this. In English, I think the closest thing would be not working at all, but working around it. There's no it, but that's not working at all, but working around. And the idea would be working around it. So that these guys are trying to find ways to get out of work. You know, they're not working at all, but they're working around it. So that I think that's the idea. It's kind of like a pun almost. And it's saying that these guys are deliberately and as a matter of purpose, unwilling to work. They're trying to find ways not to work. And they're trying to find ways that they can continue to live off other people's charity. This is disorderly behavior. That's what it is, disorderly behavior. So that's the general direction in verses 6 to 11. The substance of it, withdraw from them. The ground for it, that he gave you an example that this kind of behavior is disorderly. The occasion of it is that it's reported that it was going on there. Now, what does he say to the disorderly brothers. The second thing is, all right, now having put that in verses 6 to 11, now he has something to say directly to the disorderly. Now them that are such, you guys that are not working at all, but you're working around it, you guys doing this, we exhort and command that with quietness you work and eat your own bread. You eat your own bread. You stop living off other people's labor and you start eating your own bread that you earned with your own hands. And you do it quietly. Well, you don't go stirring up garbage in the church. Instead of not working at all but working around it, you go get a job, you provide for yourself, and you do it quietly, peaceably. That's what I'm telling you guys to do. The ones I heard that are doing this other stuff, this is what you need to do. That's what he said to them in verse 12. Now, what does he say to the church in verse 13 to 15? He says to the church that if they don't listen to what Paul told them, they should put him under church discipline. They should suspend some of their privileges. They should place them under strictures as a church. They should reprove them and put strictures upon them. Paul exhorts the church to discipline those who persist in disorderly behavior. Tells them to impose social strictures designed to cause them shame. But he says they should still regard them as brothers. So this type of discipline is usually called stricture or suspension because it involves suspension of some of the privileges of membership. Note the gospel incentive for suspension, the condition of suspension, the substance of suspension, the design of suspension, and the judgment expressed in suspension according to verses 13 to 15. So you call it stricture, the church strictures, church censures, whatever you want to call it. He says if they persist in this. So here we go. First of all, gospel incentive. Do not be weary in well-doing. He tells the church to do this, and he gives them incentive. Don't be weary in well-doing. Don't feel that, you know, this having to deal with stuff like this is just overwhelming and discouraging. But continue to do well. That's the incentive. What's the condition? If any man obeys, verse 14, if any man obeys not our word by this epistle. So, okay, it's been going on. I'm not saying act immediately. I gave them an exhortation in verse 12. If they don't listen to it, if they persist, if they stubbornly continue to keep on doing what they're doing, even though I just gave them this word, then you deal with them. So it has to be persistence. Even after known reproof, even after you talk to them, even after you address it, they still persist in it, even though they know it's wrong. You're doing this. This is wrong. Stop it. No. Stop it. No. Okay. Then you deal with them. The substance of suspension. Note that man and have no company with him. And if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man, identify him publicly, that you have no company with him. You socially avoid him. And the design of suspension, verse 14, to the end that he may be ashamed. That man ought to be ashamed of himself. And you need to make him feel ashamed of himself. He's been living in this disorderly way. We told him about it. He wouldn't stop it. So, note him. Avoid him. So that he feels ashamed of what he's doing. And yet, he qualifies it. The judgment expressed. Yet, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's brotherly love. And yet, don't count him as an enemy. This is a disorderly brother, and you don't count him as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. You still consider him as a brother, even though you restrict some of the privileges of membership. You revoke some of the privileges. You place social strictures. You want to bring him to shame, even though you don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's the presentation of a razor's edge of suspension or stricture, church discipline. It's not This is not a comfortable text because it's not so cut and dried as 1 Corinthians 5. But then again, a man that won't work is not quite so cut and dried as a man that's living in public fornication without repentance. Church doesn't go quite so far, quite so fast. All right, then you got this. The last category is heretics. In 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20, Titus 3, 8 to 11, 2 John 7. The apostles also require the church to discipline its members who spread heresy. Some doctrinal errors are extremely grievous and inconsistent with a credible profession of faith. And such damning errors are called heresies, and those who promulgate them are heretics. The apostles identify heretical errors. They also prescribe the procedure for disciplining heretics. And the process of discipline involves identify them by name, warn them twice, and remove them from the church, and deny them the privilege of Christian recognition. First of all, identify them by name. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, by name, whom I delivered to Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Secondly, warn heretics twice before you remove them from the church. Titus 3:10 and 11. A factious man, after a first and second admonition, refuse, knowing that such a one is perverted and sins and is self-condemned. If you warn him once that your denials of the deity of Christ are inconsistent with the Christian faith, read this, study this, study this. You warn him twice. Third time, out. Remove heretics from the church for their spiritual good, whom I delivered to Satan. Same language as 1 Corinthians 5. Put away the wicked man, disfellowship him, remove him from the church. A factious man, after a first and second admonition, refuse to give him the recognition and right hand of Christian fellowship in the church. Refuse him. Fourthly, deny heretics the privilege of Christian recognition. 2 John, whoever goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the teaching, the same has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Give him no greeting. He that gives him greeting partakes his evil works. So the fellow that comes to your door and tells you that Jesus is not God, do you extend your hand and say, brother, welcome, come on in. And my dear brother, my beloved brother in Christ that denies the deity of Christ. No, you don't. You don't recognize him by name as a Christian because he's denying the Father and the Son. You don't extend to him the recognition and right hand of Christian fellowship. So this is how you deal with heretics. You identify him by name, the Jehovah's Witness. Identify him by name. You warn heretics twice before you remove them from the church. You remove them from the church for their spiritual good, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. You deny them the privilege of Christian recognition. Conclusion, the identity of heresies. Scripture identifies heresies. Church leaders should be able to recognize and oppose them effectively. Exhort to the sound doctrine, convict the gainsayers. Below is a catalog of texts in which Scripture identifies the earmarks and content of heretical teaching and of false teachers. Now, brothers, we've got to be careful that we don't call every mistake and error heresy. No. You've got to be careful that you don't call anything heresy but what Scripture calls heresy. And you don't start excommunicating people because they don't agree with you about some detail about the millennium. Okay? But you only call heresy what the Bible calls heresy. So we need to know what the Bible calls heresy. So that's why I put it here. First of all, I sum the major heresies outlined in these texts. You can look them up for yourselves. But Scripture says it's heresy to deny the truthfulness of the apostles' doctrine. Well, Paul's just wrong. Paul's just not wrong. Their doctrine written is Scripture. It's heresy to reject their teaching as false. Scripture explicitly features or emphasizes several specific doctrines. Their doctrine, the apostolic doctrine of Christ, of justification, of resurrection life, and of eternal damnation. First of all, the apostles' doctrine in itself, as a whole, Scripture. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? The apostles' doctrine. To deny what the apostles say. To say, I don't follow the apostles are wrong. That's heresy. So that's Scripture. It's to reject Scripture is to reject what the apostles write. Specifically, the apostles' doctrine of Christ. That He is God. That He is God incarnate. That He is really and truly alive and raised from the dead. 2 John 7-11, Romans 10:9 and 10. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you won't be saved. Now, that's the way you turn that around. And again, 1 Corinthians 15:16 and 17. The apostles' doctrine of justification. And the apostle Paul has some scathing things to say about those who teach that you can't be justified on the ground of Christ alone, because of grace alone, by means of faith alone, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the moral, the ceremonial law in order to be justified. The apostles' doctrine of bodily resurrection life. Men who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection's past already, overthrow the faith of some. The apostles' doctrine of eternal damnation. Revelation 14, Revelation 20, Revelation 22, 19. All right, that brings me to the next kind of discipline, which is public leadership failures, which is the reproof of spiritual leaders, even good men, who have some kind of public failure by their example or by their word. And Paul addresses this, not only what he had to do and withstand Peter publicly to his face, but also when an elder is accused, you don't receive it, but if some do sin, you reprove him in the sight of all that the rest may be afraid. The apostle enjoins the spiritual leaders of the church to acknowledge and reprove attested public failures of spiritual leaders. Otherwise, the influence of their bad example could do widespread damage in the church and among the churches. And again, there may be disqualified leaders. Public exposure of unqualified spiritual leaders who abuse their authority. And 3 John 9-11 says that John's going to deal with Mr. Diotrephes and his dealings. John exposed him by name. He brought to remembrance his wicked works. He warned God's people about his bad example. He corrected his abuses of authority. Right, now here's a summary, then, more briefly, a summary of the biblical teaching. The biblical authorization and warrant for church discipline. It rests on the command of Christ. It rests on the apostles' command and example. The three forms of church discipline. Reproof, stricture or suspension, and excommunication. The gospel manner of and demeanor of church discipline. It should be done in prayer. It should be done in shame and grief over sin. It should be done in dependence on God. It should be done in love. It should be done in integrity and honesty. The beneficial design and goals of church discipline. It's beneficial design for the church. It preserves purity, removes impurity, and preserves unity. It's beneficial design for the sinner, the offender. It's to save him from sin. And for the world, it's to maintain the testimony of the church. eternal effectiveness of church discipline, what's bound on earth when it's done according to fact and according to the law of God, expressed in the will of Christ and his word, is effective in heaven. Some practical counsel regarding church discipline, about its neglect, about its abuse, and about its implementation. First of all, practical counsel about its neglect. Some object to church discipline as judgmental. They say, judge not that you be not judged. Anybody ever heard that? Judge not, judge not, judge not. Judge not, judge not, judge not. Paul explicitly says, you're supposed to judge. So Jesus said, judge not. Paul said, judge. Jesus is talking about hypocritical judgment. He's talking about judging people when you do the same thing you're judging them for. So if you're living in gross, scandalous immorality and you're judging a guy who's doing it, then you are in violation of Jesus saying, judge not. But Paul said, you don't just tolerate gross public wickedness, which means that we cannot be living impenitently in any sin. We've got to constantly be putting away our sins. Otherwise, we're violating what Jesus said, don't judge. If we're living in gross sin, then how can we possibly exercise church discipline? Some say that church discipline is unloving. It's not loving. It's not loving to censure people. It's not loving to publicly reprove people. It's not loving to socially avoid people. It's not loving to put people out of the church. That's just not loving. It's not loving. It's not loving. But Leviticus 19:17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. The people that say that it is unloving to rebuke sin, those people don't understand what love is. Those people are actually hating their brother. They're not loving their brother. They are misdefining love. They are not defining love in a biblical way. You shall not hate your brother. You shall surely rebuke your brother. It's hate that won't confront him. Not love. Hate, according to the scriptures. And thirdly, some object that church discipline is contrary to the church being a society of wheat and tares. But in Matthew 13:38-40, the parable says, and the field is the world, not the church. The field is not the church, it's the world. And ironically, as we saw before when we introduced the subject of the concept of the church, refusal to exercise discipline turns the church into the world. There's the irony of it, huh? Right, now, practical counsel concerning the abuse of church discipline. Church discipline is abused when it's exercised without proper grounds. You've got to have right grounds to discipline people. It's abused when excessive penalties are inflicted. If all you need to do is to reprove somebody, you don't have to excommunicate them. Or when penalties go beyond the social strictures that are to be imposed. And church discipline is abused when restoration is excessively delayed. When a person says that they've repented and they manifest their repentance, they should be restored. When they come to the church and express their repentance and they display that they have repented, they should be restored. Shouldn't be excessively delayed. Practical counsel regarding the implementation of church discipline. Number one, lay a proper foundation. With all the objections you've heard about, and you know about these objections, it's unloving, it's judgmental, it's contrary to the wheat and the tares. Jesus said, let them grow up, don't deal with them. You've heard all this stuff. You know this stuff's going around in the church. So what are you going to do? You can't just come in one day and decide you're going to have a discipline case. You've got to lay a foundation first, or you're going to have a mess on your hands. You're going to be stepping in a hornet's nest. So the first thing you've got to do is, before you have a discipline case, hopefully you'll be able to do this. Hopefully you're not going to get a discipline case in your first 3 weeks as pastor, but who knows, maybe you would. And then, of course, you can't take my advice. There's not a whole lot you're going to do if you run into a buzzsaw like that. But if you get the opportunity, the first thing you ought to be doing is laying a proper foundation. And the proper foundation for discipline, number one, is to establish and maintain a converted membership. Because if you don't have a converted membership, you are never going to get a bunch of goats to go ahead and exercise discipline. That just is not going to happen. Not in the real world. So you got a membership that's 60% goats and 40% sheep, and you think you're going to have a discipline meeting, I think you got another thing coming. I don't think it's going to happen. So the first thing you have to do is establish a proper foundation, which is a converted membership, and then establish the authority of Scripture over every aspect of church life. To people that are sheep, to realize that it's supposed to be the Word of God that governs every aspect of church life. And then thirdly, give comprehensive biblical teaching on church discipline. Take the people through the Word of God on the subject. Teach them what the Bible says before you actually have to do it. Teach them what it says. Show them what the Scripture says about how to deal with it. So you get a converted membership. You teach them that we ought to listen to the Bible in every area of the life of the church. And they say, amen. Okay, now here you go. Well, here's what the Bible says about this. Show them what it says. And then establish a corporate policy. Try to come up with some kind of an agreed procedure that you're going to follow before you actually have to do it. Because it's really going to be hard if you have to just go through this without any kind of agreement as to what the right way of orderly approach to it is. Okay? So then, secondly, and finally, apply the biblical teaching on church discipline to specific cases with due care and diligence. Pray for wisdom and help in every case of discipline. James 1:5. Good counsel regarding every case of discipline. Proverbs 11:14, 15, 22, 20, 18, 24, 5, and 6. That by wise guidance you make war, and a multitude of counselors. Get advice and counsel as to how to go about it. Thirdly, get the facts thoroughly and accurately in every specific case. You don't jump off half-cocked. Judge not according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. The one that pleads his cause first seems just, etc. You've got to get both sides of the story before you make up your mind. Make sure you get the facts thoroughly, accurately in each specific case. Follow biblical and corporate protocol. Biblical protocol, I mean, follow the procedures that Jesus and the apostles outlined. Corporate protocol, I mean, if you have a church agreed policy by which you're going to work by it whenever it's humanly and factually possible to do so. And finally, carry the consciences of God's people. We commend ourselves, he says, in all things to every man's conscience in the sight of God by the manifestation of the truth. So you're manifesting truth. You're saying, here are the facts and it's attested. Here's what the Word of God says and it's clear. The Bible clearly says it. The facts fit it. So let's do it. By the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. You've got to gain the people's consciences if you're going to do it. So those are my practical counsels on church discipline. I guess our time is gone, right, Bob? That's the end. So we'll take a break. Can he ask a question? Go ahead.
So the removing in verse 2...
Which chapter and book are you?
1 Corinthians 5, I'm sorry.
1 Corinthians 5:2, all right.
Removing the man, or removing him from your midst, you would be saying that is removing him from church membership, but not removing him from the body physically? Is that my understanding right?
What?
That in verse 2, you're saying to remove the man from your midst would be to take him off the membership. Is that correct? That he would no longer be a member of the church.
Well, I'm not sure why you're reading verse 2. Why are you not reading verse 13?
Well, because I want
when it
to,
says put I'm away the well, you can't take first. Well, here's but you can't because you have to read the whole context of it. You have to. He doesn't just mention it in verse 2.
Right.
He mentions it in verse 2, then he mentions it again where he says deliver to Satan, then he mentions it again in verse 13. So you have to take all three of those verses together.
Right. But that would mean. That would mean that he would need to be removed from the body of the church body, correct? Not just take him out of membership and allow him to still attend, but mean he'd be removed from the congregation.
I see. Well, my understanding of it is that it means to remove him from the membership of the church. That it's putting away the wicked man from among yourselves. I'm just telling you, that's how I've understood it. That's how I've practiced it. I can understand why some people might say he's not allowed to attend anymore, but I've never taken it that way. There have been cases where, for various reasons, under various circumstances, we have still. And I'm not saying we're the beginning, middle, or end of how to do this. Right. That's why I'm reluctant to answer your question. But we have still allowed people to attend the church, but we've asked them to arrive late and leave early. There have been cases like that.
we allow heathens and publicans to come into our services to find themselves under the preaching of the word. Do we not?
We do.
Therefore, to treat them as heathens and publicans, we're not going to disallow them to come in. And I agree with your qualification about coming in after it starts.
Well, not always. We don't always do that, but sometimes we do. Sometimes the cases, the social avoidance has been needful, so we have felt that they need to come in late and leave early because of the social avoidance, but we have wanted them still to have public access to the ministry of the word. So we've kind of cut a balance of it, of having them come late, leave early, but still sit under the preaching of the word. I understand your point. I've taken it to mean put them out of membership. Revoke all the privileges of membership, but we still, like he said, we still even allow the unconverted to sit under the preaching of the word.
You can associate
I know it does. You're right. I agree with you. Which is why in some cases we had them show up late and leave early. That's right. That's exactly right. So Yes. Is it okay, Bob?
Sure. Just in terms of basically the text says cast him off, hand him over to Satan. So if he's still able to, come under the means of grace, I'm just wondering, how is it handing him over to Satan? Is it just not having any contact with him?
Yes, it's not having normal Christian contact and fellowship with him. It's removing him from the membership of the church, from all the privileges of church membership, from the right hand of fellowship, from social contact with the people, from all those things. That's right.
So you actually have to then, I'm thinking of a practical case, you have to then instruct your people that if by some, if he comes to church and say this, maybe the service starts a bit late, or he comes to church and the two of them, the two families bump into one another as they're going into church, that they... the family that is a member of the church mustn't have any kind of social contact, must just kind of ignore them, understand what I mean?
No, I do, but we've told the people they should still be courteous to them, still show them social courtesy and greeting, but not, oh, hi, brother, how are you? It's not that.
Yeah.
It's not right hand of Christian fellowship type greeting. It's not that. It's not saying you can't show them a common social courtesy.
What if they want to come to the prayer meeting? What if they say to you, because I've had that, where they actually say, can we still come to the prayer meeting?
What for?
Well, they want to just be, because we want to pray. We'll pray for them. We'll pray that God will restore them, but they want to come to the prayer meeting.
I don't know. I don't know. I've never had to address that type of thing. What do you guys think about that? My initial reaction to it is kind of like, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it.
I agree with what you were saying. Extending courtesy, but not comfort.
Yeah. I don't know. I've never had to face that, so I'm not sure what to say about it.
I just don't understand that it seems to be.
You guys got a mind on this? What do you guys think?
It just seems like the reading of the text states clearly that it needs to be removed from your midst. I just don't understand. That doesn't seem to indicate to me a removal of a church member. I don't understand how that would be taken as church membership when it seems to be clear that it needs to be removed from the midst of the people. And I might be misunderstanding that. I just don't understand how it can be taken that way.
Well, how can you continue to give this man the rights of membership when he has to be regarded as a Christian to be a church member? How can you keep a man in membership that's wicked? What's the point of that? How can you keep him in membership when he's a wicked man?
I do think you remove his church membership.
So you agree after he removes his membership. Oh, okay.
I think the passage is saying that he's been removed from the congregation. Not that he's allowed to remain in the midst. Because I think it's saying that to allow him to do that is I mean, as best as I can understand, is that they became arrogant by allowing this man to just still come.
Well, they did more than that. They allowed him to stay as a member. They allowed him in membership. They allowed him the Lord's table.
Right, right.
So they didn't deal with him at all.
That's true.
So basically, all I'm saying is I can understand why he has to be socially avoided. Is that not clear?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. So we have said, well, let them still come to the means of grace. Let them hear the preaching of the word. But they have to come late and leave early. So there's still social avoidance, even in the way they come to hear the means of the word of God. So that's the best I've been able to do with it in our own church. But other than that, we have social avoidance, which is very difficult to conceive of working in a prayer meeting. So that's kind of, how do you do that?
Where we landed on that was just the fact that the prayer meeting is an intimate meeting of the family of God.
And so you said no.
We said no.
Yeah, I tend to agree with that. Yep.
Is the social stricture on the unrepentant private offense versus a scandalous public offense or a heretic, is social stricture applicable to the private offender?
At the point when it becomes public, probably yes.
Okay.
Then I would probably treat that as a case of suspension. That would be our judgment on that. Then there would be certain social strictures that would pertain to a guy who's an escalated private offender to the point where it's gotten all the way to the church. If he does not hear the church, when you're in that phase, the last phase, prior to excommunication, you probably got a stricture going on.
Okay.
To some extent, I would think.
One thing that's hard for me to try to work out is how the spheres of family and church relate in this matter. And you can come up with different ones, but I think sort of an obvious case would be where you had a married couple and the wife embraces heretical doctrine, renounces the faith, and is placed under church discipline. Obviously, he doesn't really have the option of social avoidance. Certainly, he can cease to greet her as a sister in the Lord. Like a Christian, but he can't, really separate from her socially.
Correct. Yeah, I think, Nick, I'm really glad you brought that up. It's a very important point. I only covered it in the most generic terms when I said excessive penalties. That's right. This does not mean that a husband is supposed to refuse to love his wife because she's in false doctrine. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean he shouldn't eat with his wife at the table anymore. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that the church should impose strictures within the context of a family. That's not it at all. Doesn't impose family strictures or undermine family living. That's not the intention of it at all. But it does create tensions. The husband's not under discipline, the children are not under discipline, but the wife is. So he's still supposed to love his wife, he's supposed to still dwell with her according to knowledge, and be a good husband, and all of that, even though she's a heretic and under church discipline. That's right. It's exactly right. And it's excessive penalties to expect a family to socially avoid their own father or husband or wife. That's not right. That's not biblical. That's not what it's talking about.
Well, and he still has a responsibility as husband and the role of teacher in the family, too, to bring her teacher against the heresy.
Yes. Jakey?
Do you think any of the principles of justice would at times require the church to allow someone to respond, particularly in the first one we looked at where the offense, they've had two or three, but bring before the church, do people have any right to respond and say, I really don't think that they're addressing this correctly?
Yes. But, I hope that the elders would have enough common sense and sense of propriety not to bring something to a church to get it to be dropped before it got that far if it was an iffy issue. I would hope so. I'd hope we wouldn't be bringing to the church matters of that don't really belong as matters of church discipline because they're not clear. So I don't know what specific thing you're thinking about that wouldn't be clear, but I hope it wouldn't get that far, because I hope the leaders would have enough discernment not to let it get that far.
Right. Well, doesn't 26:15 of the confession speak to that somewhat, or a church member even requesting some outside counsel in case they feel they've been injured by church leaders?
Well, it does, but I think what he's talking about is whether the person has the right to stand up in a church meeting and defend himself. Well, hopefully charges wouldn't be brought if he can't prove them. So why would the guy be defending himself?
So I've been in discipline cases where the person wasn't there. I personally never heard them give a defense, even though the pastors even reported that they were saying that, you know, they weren't really at fault in the matter. So
what,
I just didn't
like
know.
What case do you, I don't remember any case like that. You ever remember a case like that?
Yeah.
What was the case?
State.
Well, don't give me the names. Just give me the just say enough to give me enough to remember, because I don't remember.
I don't remember. I remember it more specifically by name.
Oh, I see.
And that I specifically remember thinking that it was odd that it was never they never showed up, so they didn't defend themselves. So, but they
well,
so given an opportunity.
I guess they could have. But I don't ever remember discipline anybody in a case that wasn't clear, that was pretty clear evidence, facts, and also biblical principle that they would have a defense to make. What would the defense be?
Well, so I was more interested, if someone wanted to give a defense, even if the pastors believe it's clearly evident, we have witnesses, but the person is saying, no, because it's one thing for someone to stand there and say, yeah, that's what I did, but I'm not sorry for it. It's another thing for someone to say, I didn't do anything wrong, mm-hmm. and you can't prove it, even though there may be witnesses.
I would never bring a discipline case like that. I can't imagine that I would. And I don't think I ever have, so I don't think you remember that I did.
No, that wasn't the case.
But anyway, I can't imagine bringing a case like that. I wouldn't do it. Because it would be a disaster in a church meeting. I can't imagine doing it.
An example might be if someone had developed a view of justification that the elders felt was a betrayal of the biblical doctrine they felt was orthodox, and they wanted to defend their position to the church before being cast out. Would you allow them to speak?
I don't know. What type of justification view are you talking about?
I didn't get that far in my hypothetical.
I mean, I can come up with something.
I don't know. I don't think I would give a Judaizer a chance to stand up in my church and justify justification by works. I don't think I would. No, I don't think so. I don't think I'd be giving a Judaizer the pulpit. No, nope. I don't think so. I wouldn't do it, Nick. Yep. Where, show me where the Bible tells me I'm going to give a Judaizer my pulpit.
In regards to the issue of division. Do you see two senses in the New Testament where division in regards to someone being heretical, false teacher, and then there's also this idea of someone who's been factious between people, but not in a heretical sense? Do you, and if so, can you comment in regards to maybe if there's different ways a church responds to both of those senses?
Well, I'm not sure what kind of divisiveness you're talking about, but certainly spreading division in the church, boy, that could get... If you're not talking about false doctrine, what are you talking about? What are they doing?
Slander, backbiting.
Slander in whom? Backbiting whom?
It could be members, church leaders, it could be any of the above.
Okay, so a person's guilty of slander. What do you do?
Person. Yeah, I guess you could go back to 18, step one.
Precisely. Okay. That's right. Yep.
The other thing I was thinking about, you were talking about removing people from membership versus asking them not to attend a public worship. There's a concept that might be important here. Remember the scope of our office. You know, membership roles are something that's legitimate for the pastor and the elders to have control over. But we probably have to be careful, you know, when we're talking about people, you know, we're not lawyers. We can't restrict the actual rights that they have. So when we're talking about that you can't go here, you can't go there, it's not just as It's not just as simple as that, and I think, you know, it's important in the situations I've been involved with previously. You actually have to have some good legal counsel, some friends that you can talk to about those issues so that you word those things right, so that you're careful, so that you don't say anything that exposes your church to an overstepping of that authority.
It is voluntary because they can show up if you can tell them all you want, they can show up. But, you know, by God's grace, it hasn't happened. So,
right.
Well, as I was saying, the people that have been disciplined are always welcome to be at the meeting, and they're welcome to speak. Always, without any shadow of a doubt, they are. But a heretic is not welcome to come and teach the church. That is not allowed. No. That's a different issue. But if a person's accused of doing something, they're allowed to speak. Now, I can't wait to get to him and find out what he's talking about. Yeah, Brother Tim.
On the disorderly persons in 2 Thessalonians 3, the specific given is those who refuse to work.
Yep, that's right.
Is that the only one, or are there other...
What do you think? Are there other ones mentioned in Scriptures? You think of any other ones?
Well, none come to mind, but I can...
You know, I'm in the same boat with you. That's about the only evidence in the Bible that I have on the subject. Okay. And we're in the same boat. Right? So what do we do with it? Tough, ain't it?
Yeah.
Good. Amen. I agree. I agree with you. How far do we take it? Generic? Is it that they violated a creation ordinance to some extent? That's the issue? What's the difference between gross immorality and disorderly? That's kind of a fine line, isn't it? That's hard to know.
Pastor Greg, just in terms of, this is not exactly on the matter of that kind of church discipline, but we had a discussion yesterday where we spoke about a particular phrase in our constitution, which I'm unfamiliar with coming from a South African context, and you mentioned that it relates to the issue of protecting your membership, and the phrase is the stated church meetings. Could you just give some comments on that?
Well, I don't know about comments on that or the context of discipline, but yeah. As for stated church meetings that you mentioned, the purpose of that, at least in the Constitution, is to protect the church. And, it's sad because oftentimes today that's misunderstood. And more than once I've had to try to explain that to young people in the church, that they said, well, we don't agree with the stated meetings idea. We think people should come to church because they want to come, not because they have to come. And I agree with the kids. That's right. The thing about the stated meetings is the reason that got put in there was to protect the church from a situation where people would not ever come to church. They don't worship, they don't pray, they don't learn, and then all of a sudden they show up at a business meeting in mass, they take the church over, and they oust the pastor, do all kinds of horrible things, and you can never, ever remove them from the church because you have no grounds. Yeah. But when you have a stated meetings, it just gives you a grounds to remove people who don't attend. And that protects the church from people showing up in mass and taking the church over. That's why that's in there. It's not in there to say that people should be forced to come to church when they don't want to. That's not what it's about. I agree with the kids. I mean, people should come to church because they want to come to church. It's not in there to make people come to church when they don't want to. You have to come even if you don't want to. That's not the spirit of it. The spirit of it is to protect the church from people showing up in mass who never attend at a business meeting, and you have no grounds to remove them from membership. You can't get them out. But if you have a stated meetings clause, then you can remove them for non-attendance. Because they never attend. They never come to worship. They never come to pray. They never come to Sunday school. But they show up at a business meeting. Hundreds of them. Right? I'm making this up, right? This never happened, right? Right? Never happened, did it? Never happened. Right. Oh, just hypothetical. Right? But the reason it's in there is because it happened over and over and over and over and over. You know it does. And it grieves the godly and rips up churches. So we put the stated meeting thing in to protect the church from that. It's not to force people to come to meetings against their will. It's not why it's in there. It's protect the church. Okay, does that help?
Yeah. It does. Can I just add an extra question to that?
Yeah, whatever you like. Yeah.
Because you know, in my context, I'm thinking of that being a deterrent for some people who, you know, they want to join the church, and they're, for example, we have one fellow who may be working 60, 70 hours a week.
Yeah.
And he is just stretched to capacity.
Right.
And he comes through the constitution. He says, I love your church.
Right.
In your constitution, it says, I cannot be a member unless I make the stated meetings.
But that's not the spirit of the law. That's not the spirit of it. It's not to say this poor guy who loves the church can't be a member because he works 70 hours a week and he can't come to all the meetings. But we understand that. You know, in the way we enforce that, we allow that type of flexibility all the time because that's not the spirit of the law. It's not the spirit of it. The spirit of it is not to put unreasonable demands on the godly. The spirit of it is to protect the church from the ungodly. That's the reason. Yeah.
With someone who's under church discipline, one thing I've run into is they're excluded from a certain church, but they want to... You know, maybe they feel that they want, they're still in their sin, they haven't repented, but they know they need to, and they're kind of in a mixed up state, and they want to come attend your church. They're not trying to join or anything, but they just want to come to your church. What would you say to people? I mean, should the same sort of, show up, but don't really socialize with other people? Or?
Well, that's a very good question, and oftentimes churches will totally refuse to respect the discipline of any other church. I do not agree with that. I do not think we should refuse to respect discipline. If we get a person that's disciplined, we should contact the other church. And if the discipline is valid and legitimate, we should honor it. Okay? That's what I believe. We should honor God-honoring discipline. If Jesus is going to honor it in heaven, then we ought to honor it in the universal church on earth. It's a shameful thing that churches won't do that. They should do that. We should do that. And shame on us if we don't do it. And it doesn't have to be another Reformed Baptist church. It could be any evangelical, gospel-believing church that has the Holy Spirit of God. If they've got a man that's under discipline, he's under biblical discipline, we should honor that biblical discipline. Because Jesus says, what you bind on earth be bound in heaven. It's going to be honored in heaven. How much more should we show the grace to honor it on earth? That's my answer to that. We should honor it. Well, if it's biblical, we should investigate it. And if it's according to fact and principle, we should honor it.
When we called the other church, they said, he left his wife and is with this young gal and all that. But we think it's great with you guys to hear the gospel. So it was just sort of weird. And I wasn't particularly comfortable with it, to be honest. It was a strange
thing. I'm not sure what to tell you to do about that. Yeah. If the guy's not under discipline, I don't know what to say.
Yeah.
I don't know what to say about that. This poor guy's choking back here. Going, okay, sorry, Dave. Got to stop. Okay, we'll take a break.